Reading today is from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, and that can be found on page 983 of the Church Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thanks, Nathaniel, very much. Keep your Bible open there and let me pray so we come to listen to God's word together. Thank you, Lord God, for the Bible. Thank you that it is absolutely perfect in every way and it is wonderfully your word and miraculously written by normal human beings in the context of life and ministry. So it's a very human book too. Thank you for this wonderful letter. We pray that as we engage with it now, we would hear you speaking to us and help us to respond in worship and love and praise and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, we carry on tonight in our little series in this letter. I want to begin by just talking a little bit about image, mainly because that little phrase is right there. It is the fourth word, isn't it, in verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That's a strange thing to say straight away, isn't it? You know, the image of the invisible. But what does it mean to be the image of the invisible? We live in a world where image is everything, they would say. Image is everything. A very image-conscious age. And I don't need to say that. I mean, we live it, don't we, day by day. What's important is what we project rather than who we really are. This can cause quite a lot of stress and strain, can't it? Whether, you know, you've got your projection of who you are and then you've got to make sure that you protect the projection of who you are as well. So it's an enormously stressful game that we get up to with this whole thing. Someone once said that there are basically three important elements of our personhood, okay? Three important elements of our personhood. See if you can recognize these in your life and in your experience. Number one, there is the person that you think you are. Secondly, there is the person that other people think you are. And thirdly, there's the person that you really are. And they may be different, each of those things. So we can spend a lot of time projecting who we want to be to other people. And then protecting it can lead to anxiety and stress and use up an awful lot of emotional energy. And if that's all you hear me say this evening, then seriously, that's a good thing for you to have learned in our age where this is so big. I've just been pondering on this a little bit more. So there's who we think we are, there's who other people think we are, and then there's who we really are. That's three things about our personhood. And I don't know, it might be true that we've got three different sections of our personhood at work, which are slightly different to the three personhoods that we have at church, which are slightly different to the three personhoods that we have at home. There'll be some overlap, but in different contexts, we start playing different games about who we are. It can be quite bewildering. Verse 15 says that he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And the question we're asking, is Jesus just a projection of God rather than the reality? This is who Jesus thought he was. This is who other people thought he was, rather than the real deal. Does Jesus just give us an idea of God, or is he the real thing? Those are some of our questions that we've got as we look at this passage that Nathaniel read for us just a moment ago. Here in Colossians, we are hearing about some folks, a church in Colossae, some folks who came to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. And they came to love one another as well. And we were hearing about that. Chris was sharing that with us last week. And he also shared with us what most people think is the summary of the letter, which is where the talk titles come from, being rooted. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, if you just have a look across at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says this: therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. That is, continue to live with Jesus as Lord as you walk through life day by day. Rooted, that is, you never see a tree other than in a Tolkien movie moving across anywhere. Trees stay absolutely still where they are. So as you came to know Jesus, seriously, do not move. Stay fixed to the ground like an oak tree. Do not budge from this Jesus that you heard about. And you are in him. You are planted in him. Don't move from him. And then the metaphor changes. Then being built up in him, it moves to building. And it does movement. It does move to movement, but it moves to movement going up, built on foundations that are established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And that's where we're heading with this whole letter. What does it mean then for us to receive, to walk with, to be established, to be built up, to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord? Well, that's where this section comes in. Don't budge from this Jesus. This is the ultimate Christ. This is the ultimate Jesus Christ. We're going to put together a curriculum vitae of Jesus. It seems to be what Paul does in the first chapter of the letter. It is in the reading that we're looking at tonight, that section tonight. But I want us to go a little bit wider. So just turn to the people sat near and next to you, the three or four people around you, and just look through. We're looking at Jesus' identity, as it says on the screen, first of all. Just look through chapter 1, a bit before we got to tonight, and the bit that we've got tonight before us as well, and just talk about Jesus' names, his date of birth, his qualifications, those kind of things that he would have on his CV. Let's talk about Jesus, who he is, and his identity. We'll come to what he does later, okay? So just sticking with that first part of his CV. Have a little chat with the people sat next to you. Good stuff. Let me get you back to the front now, and let me just go through some of the things that I hope you picked up on. I heard some words coming out and things being said. I think some of you have already drifted to the second part of the CV. So let's stick with Jesus' identity. You can argue with me afterwards if you think some of the things that I leave to the next bit should really have been in the first bit, but hopefully we won't miss anything out. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1, it says that he is the Christ Jesus. Paul says he's an apostle of Christ. Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, kings were made king by the anointing of oil. And so Christ isn't his surname, it's his title, Christ Jesus. And it's got it that way round, King Jesus. That's what's being referred to there. So his identity is king. Secondly, son. Verse 3 talks about him being the son of the Father. We pray the Father to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Old Testament refers to the kings of Israel actually as God's sons, God's rulers of God's people on God's behalf. But there's more to Jesus' sonship than that. So Jesus' sonship, he's loved by the Father. Look at verse 13. He was delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son that he loves. He's the firstborn above of all creation. That's a little phrase in verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. That could sound like Jesus was created. But no. Again, the idea of firstborn, Bible words have Bible meanings. And firstborn in the Bible has got to do with rank and status and priority. This is the heir. So it underlines again that he's the ruler. He's the firstborn of creation. Secondly, he's the firstborn of the resurrection as well in verse 18. That's the phrase there. So he's not just the ruler of this world now. He's the ruler of eternity. He's the heir over all, absolutely everything, over the creation now and into the world to come. So he's the absolute ruler. He's the image of the Father, the image of the invisible, that phrase that I picked up at the beginning there in verse 15. And then he's indwelt by the Father, it says in verse 19, well, indwelt by God, rather put it that way. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, everything that is God is in Jesus Christ. So we're building up an enormous picture of just who Jesus is. He's the one, and this letter was written to people who were tempted to fear all sorts of things. They were tempted to fear spiritual powers, superstition, the occult. There was heavy politics in the Roman Empire as well. Christians weren't numerous. They would have felt small. To be reminded of who this Jesus is would have given them great confidence and great courage as well. Verses 1, 3 and 4, Jesus is Jesus. That means the Lord saves. That's what his name means. It means Saviour. That's another, not just his name, but his title as well. Then he's Lord, verses 3 and 10. That's not Lord God. That's not Yahweh. If it was, it would be in capitals in the way that our English Bibles are translated. It's in little case. So it's Lord, Kyrios in Greek. It means master. But this is in that culture then, a lord, a master of that sort, really was in charge of people who worked for them. In fact, I think in Roman economy, in Roman civilization, something like 60 or 70% of the population, I think generally were slaves. That included doctors. And it's just the way things were done. And the boss, the lord, the master, if they said do something and you didn't do it, well, you had it. You were going to be punished. That's the kind of Lord that has been spoken about of Jesus here. He is in charge, and it actually does mean a significant amount. He's a real Lord with real power. He is the boss. So we ask the question I asked at the beginning: is Jesus being the image of the invisible God just portraying something about God, or is there more? How might other people view Jesus? Well, others would review Jesus, perhaps, these days as irrelevant. Perhaps more positive views of Jesus might say that he was a good man, or a miracle worker, a wise teacher, or a prophet. But we've got to be honest, if these things are true of Jesus, to say that Jesus was a wise man, and to say that he was a very good man, to say that he was an extremely good prophet, and perhaps he even did miracles, if these are true, all of those things are actually insulting. They are degrading to who Jesus really is. He's more than all these things. He is the living Lord. That's what's being portrayed here. So sometimes we say in English anyway, like Father, like Son. But the extraordinary thing that comes through in the Bible is this: like Son, like Father. You meet the Son And you actually get to know God the Father and meet and understand Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, very God himself, and you begin to understand who God is. In Jesus Christ, I don't meet someone who can introduce me to God. In Jesus, I actually meet God himself with a human face. We turn to Matthew's Gospel. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' birth, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And straight away, these things should comfort us and they should encourage us. They should give us courage. They should comfort us. God is not aloof. God isn't distant. I don't know where you are in your experience of life at the moment. You know, God is a God who's come into this world. He knows what it is to live on this planet. He's come amongst us. He understands our difficulties, our joys. He understands our pain. He knows how broken and sinful and spoiled this world is. He knows. And he came to redeem and to save. We'll come to that in just a minute. What a wonderful God is described here. What a comfort it is to know that this is God and that he's not another God. And secondly, courage. I mean, who rules? If this is true, who rules? Jesus rules. Do the multinationals rule? No. What about global conglomerates? No, they don't. Economic forces? No, they don't rule either. International politics, they don't rule. International terrorism, no. Your family struggles at the moment. No, they don't rule either. Your personal finances don't need to rule over you. Your daily routine is not in charge. Whatever might happen this week that might come suddenly and sort of bite you and might cause you trauma and difficulty, that is not in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. Brexit, I keep hearing this phrase, the devil's in the detail. So what? Jesus rules over all the details. He is Lord of absolutely everything. There is nothing outside of his majestic reign. That's what being said, what's being said here in the Bible, and we need to take it to heart. Let me quote something from John Stott, who is a great Bible preacher and teacher and writer of commentaries, mainly last century. Let me read what he said. He wrote this: "We have so much more to learn, but God has no more to reveal than he has in Jesus Christ." Isn't that brilliant? There's so much more, but there's no more that we need to know than there is in Jesus. The ultimate issue in relation to Jesus Christ is not one of semantics, you know, the meaning of words, but of homage, the attitude of the heart. Not whether our tongues can subscribe to an orthodox formulation of the person of Jesus Christ, but whether our knee is bowed before his majesty. We shall know him only if we are willing to obey him. That's what's being described here. It's a great comfort. It gives us great courage, but it should also lead to worship. Doctrine leads to doxology. It's another great Bible preacher and teacher from the last century, Jim Packer, wrote the book Knowing God. He always said that doxology comes out of doctrine. What we're talking about here is doctrine, who Jesus really is, the truth about him, and that should lead to doxology, to praise, to worship the living Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his identity. We're next going to move to his work, Jesus' work on the CV. Again, talk to the folks around you. What about Jesus's work experience, perhaps? His current employment? Have a talk about those things let's note those down, shall we, in our minds as we have a little bit of a conversation about them now. How you getting on, all right? Good stuff. Let's get you back to listen to the front again. These are the kind of things that came to my mind as we worked through this passage. So I looked at Jesus' identity. What about his work experience and his current employment? thinking down through the CV. Number one, verse 16, quite clearly says that he's the creator, for by him all things were created. That is, everything was made by Jesus. Everything was made for Jesus. Yes, he even, you know, made his own mother. Get our heads around that. The last one, I missed it off the list, date of birth. You know, as the creator, well, there's no date of birth. We sometimes say, you know, who created God? Answer, no one. That's what it means to be God. He's the creator of the whole universe. When we think of those stars that are literally billions of light years away, you know, the light of them is coming to us now. Tonight we'll look out and we'll see them. And what we are seeing is something that left some planet billions of years ago. You know, the time and all that sort of stuff. Well, when we look at those things and we say, well, that light started billions of years ago, you're just going to, in your mind tonight, look at the stars and go, yeah, some of Jesus' early work. You know, like you know, going to an artist's, you know, sort of, you know, gallery and looking around, and they've got some of the really latest stuff that they can do, which is really, really cool, and, you know, some of his early work, you know, when he was a teenager. It's Jesus. He's done it all. Creator. Sustainer, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Earth's axis, the balance of gravity in the solar system, the expansion of the universe is all held together by him. You know, he might use dark matter, all the rest of it. I don't know. I'm not a physicist, and I'm glad I'm not a physicist. I've got two cousins who are astrophysicists. They do understand this stuff. God is in all of that, in Jesus. He's head of the church, verse 18. The church is his. He started it. He planted it. He runs it. He said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew chapter 16. Now, that is why I think every church ought to be called Christ Church, because that's what it is. It's his church, and no one else's. And this is a challenge, because sometimes in church leadership or in our ministries, in whatever ministry we're in, we start beginning to think, well, that's my ministry. You know, we do it by way of serving the Lord. It's his work. It's his church. He is over it all. He's the head of the church. That is, he leads it. The wisdom, the guidance, the way it should go comes from him. This ought to comfort us. You know, if ever we're getting to the point of feeling too stressed about ministry, we got to remember, actually, it's his job, not mine. And I'm just here to serve him. And if it starts to go a little bit pear-shaped, we might say, and not kind of working out, we can get stressed out thinking, oh, it's my fault. Well, some aspects of that might well be true, but still got to remember, he's in charge. Trust him to be the one who rules over our church family, and be encouraged by that absolute fact, and take away the anxiety from it all, as it were. Then he's the deliverer, verses 13 and 14. Looking back at the last section, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those words that Dave read a moment ago, just before we ask God again this evening for his forgiveness. Now, we sometimes think that if we reject God, it's an act of independence. It's not. If we reject God, it leads us into darkness. And from there, we need to be delivered. And getting rid of God is not an option. It's not God or no God. It's God the truth or God the lie. There's a wonderful new member of our church, James. He's one of the eldest members of our church. He was interviewed here on the platform at our church celebration weekend not long ago. And he summarized his moment of conversion with absolute simplicity. He was at university, there was a university mission. He was an atheist. And the title of the mission was God or Nothing. And he chose God. It's a no-brainer. But here it's titled now, isn't it? It's God or darkness, truth or lies, light or darkness. and God rescues us out of the darkness, and the Lord Jesus delivers us from the darkness by forgiving us our sins. And then verses 20 and 22 talks about him being the one who reconciles us. Jesus restored the broken relationship between God and us. Naturally, we're alienated, we're separated, we're incompatible with God. We're hostile towards him. We think of him as a great policeman. We think of him as with a, you know, like with a big stick, or we think of him as narrow-minded killjoy. You know, when God reaches out to us, and we had some safeguard training earlier on upstairs for those involved with children and youth ministry, and talking about those kind of things which might make us aware that a child has been abused in some sort of way. And some people in our little group were saying, well, just someone's physical reaction. You lift up a hand and they cower. Might well be a sign that they've been struck, they've been hit. And I think sometimes we think that of God. We think of God's hand reaching towards us and we cower because we think he's going to give us a clip around the ear. But no, it's like Peter walking across the Lake of Galilee when Jesus said, get out of the boat and walk with me. So he gets out and he walks across the water towards Jesus and he's sinking down and the hand comes to him. And it's not to clout him over the head and say, you idiot, look at me, have faith in me. It's to lift him up. That's the kind of God he is. What a wonderful God he is. We think that he's pointing the finger at us. We think that he comes with a clenched fist. But no, he is the one who reconciles us and brings us into that wonderful friendship with God. Verse 20, through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He just washes us completely clean as he brings us into reconciliation with himself. Absolutely brilliant. So that's Jesus's identity. And that is the work that Jesus has done for us most wonderfully and significantly in bringing us into his family and saving us and rescuing us. So lastly, I want to just think about Jesus' people as we draw to a close now. And what does it mean if this is all true, these things that we've thought about, Jesus, his identity and Jesus' work? What does it mean for us as we go out of here tonight? Well, number one, I think we need to beware of counterfeits. I think that's what Paul is doing when he writes this letter. There are counterfeits coming, and we'll be hearing all about them in chapter 2. And Paul is saying, look, seriously, guys, in Jesus, you've got absolutely everything. You do not need anything or anybody else. You know, all that is in God is in Jesus, he says in chapter 2. And you've been given fullness in Jesus. You can't get closer to God than you are now if you've got Jesus. So don't think you can do these sort of things that are going to come up on the screen now. These are the kind of things that he deals with in chapter 2. He says, you know, don't be involved with religious rituals. Be wary of those that would want to get you involved in religious celebrations or spiritual experiences and other spiritual disciplines. You've got it all in Jesus. Chapter 1 reminds us of just who Jesus is. And if he's our Lord, and he's in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, if we are in him, we've got it all. We can't be more rescued than we are by the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware counterfeits. I'm not going to say much about that now because we'll be coming to chapter 2 in due course and we can dig deeper then. So the thing I want to draw to our attention is, secondly, be an Epaphras. Be an Epaphras. Look back in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's talking about Epaphras. He says to them in verse 6, you also, since the day you heard the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So that's Epaphras. Epaphras was from this city, this town. And it seems that he'd gone away to probably Ephesus, where he'd come across the Apostle Paul. He had heard the message of Jesus, and he was the one, Chris was telling us this last week, who went back to his own city and shared the good news of the gospel with his own folks. And he comes up again in chapter 4. Turn to that, chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13. This is where Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in those other towns as well. And so I've taken my little card here. Do pick up your card right now, the I Am Andrew card. There's some of you not got one. There's two there, look. Spare ones on these rows here if anyone wants them. Okay. And I've changed mine. All right. I've got I Am Epaphras. You see, as we read our New Testaments, we find again and again, people like Andrew goes to his brother Peter, and he said, we found the Messiah. And Peter says, what, really? And he says, yes, come and see. And Epaphras finds the Messiah, the ultimate Christ, through the preaching of the gospel elsewhere, and he brought it home to his own people. And we read how he was utterly dedicated to them, praying, struggling in prayer on their behalf, so determined to see those that he loved come to know Christ and then to grow in Christ themselves. A real servant of the Lord, that's what's said of him, and a real servant of other people. These other things are true of Jesus. Rob, do you want to put the things about Jesus back up there again? His identity and his work. Go back to his identity. The ultimate Christ. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the Father, loved by God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the resurrection, absolutely eternal, the image of God the Father, indwelt by God, if he is the Saviour, if he is the Lord and tells us what to do and we should do it. Go on to the next one there about his work. A date of birth. Oh, yeah, he didn't, you know, yeah. 25th of December, by the way. We move on, a creator, sustainer, head of the church, the one who delivers us from darkness, from our sin, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who redeems us with his own blood. If Jesus is these wonderful things, and you know he is, then you've got to be an Epaphras. We've got to be Andrews, haven't we? So I want you now, if you have got a moment, there's pens on the sides there. Let's do it now. Take time now to write on that card, two or three or one. There's someone I've been praying for more than two decades who I'll be writing on mine. Write down two or three people who you are praying for. And maybe around Christmas time, they might come to a carol service. Maybe around Easter time, they might come to something we do around Easter. Or they might come to a university mission, which will happen early next year as well. Or they might come to hear the gospel on the 6th of June next year on the Graham tour. Write those names down now. And let's be dedicated, committed. If this is true, and we know this Jesus loves us, we want other people to know him too. So just a couple more moments for you to write names down and a couple of moments for us to pray, thanking Jesus for who he is, giving ourselves to worship him, to serve him, to share him with others. Spend a moment of quiet and the musicians are going to come out now and they're going to lead us in our final song where we really will be lifting up our hearts to praise in the song, "Thou, How Great Thou Art." So moment of quiet to pray, to write, to think, and then we're going to sing.